Well, good morning once again to you. And on the eighth day, God created air conditioning. I'm with Greg. I miss parts of being outside for sure. It's a blessing to be back inside, but it was a great view every Sunday to look out at your faces and then the mountains. It was glorious, and I realized I probably had fewer distractions than you as you sat there watching birds and golf carts and various things. The last time that I preached from this pulpit in this room were actually the hardest days. I think Donnie could certainly relate to this, probably the hardest days of this last year and a half. And that was preaching from here to an empty room, and there were only 10 of us. So what a joy it is to see all of your faces looking back, not just through a camera screen. It is really a glorious thing to be together this morning. I'm going to ask if you would to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 12, the passage that Greg just prayed through for us. Romans chapter 12, to answer his question, we'll be going through verse 13 this morning, the first half of this list. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Father, we humbly come before you and ask that this would be us, that these words would penetrate our hearts this morning as you intended in that church in Rome so long ago, that those purposes would take place in our own hearts today, in our own church today, that we would be these kind of people. To your praise, to your honor, to your glory, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as has been shared, it's a significant day for us for a lot of reasons, and the rest of the morning is just extend this to you, especially if you're a visitor. You might hear annual meeting and immediately just already be planning your exit. So I want you to know that our annual meetings are different. We really take a significant effort prior to the annual meeting to try to answer questions that might come up and deal with concerns. And it really is, the focus is primarily just rejoicing in God's faithfulness over this past year. And so you are welcome, member or not, to be here for that time. We're going to spend some time during that hour as well, just thanking God for some specific ways that he's blessed us as a congregation this past year, and looking forward, as Greg said, with some master plan things that are in front of us. So we're excited for that hour. We're actually going to stay in here for that hour. We'll take a brief break right after worship. We'll remain in here, and then we will move together over to the gymnasium to be together for a lunch celebrating Greg Golden's 40th anniversary on staff as a church. So it's going to be a full and a good morning together, and all of you, visitor or not, are invited to be part of all of those things. This is one of my favorite passages. This is one of the great passages, I think, in the New Testament on what the church is supposed to look like. It's a hard text, though, really, in some ways. It's a list, as you've heard me read, as you heard Greg pray, it's a list of kind of a staccato commands, instructions. And some hit us hard, some maybe not as hard. That's intentional. It presents to us what the church is supposed to look like, how we're supposed to function, how we're supposed to treat one another. And I think some people, you certainly, we've probably all felt this at some point. I love the church, we've thought. It's just people I can't stand. We've had that feeling. We've had the feeling, I love the idea of community if you could just keep people out of it. I remember years ago, someone on staff, I won't use their name, they're no longer on staff, but, and maybe this is why, I don't know, but they said, where there are sheep, there are piles. And they recognize that in the shepherding of God's people, that'll hit you later, when shepherding of God's people, there's a mess to deal with, because we're hard as people. Relationships are hard. There is no one who's experienced any sort of relationship that doesn't recognize the challenge that any relationship presents. And we're confronted with the reality of that in this text. It's also a list, which makes it a text. Sometimes lists are hard to study. And maybe you felt this in your devotions. Anytime you get to a list in Scripture, it's really easy to just kind of read it and kind of move on without grabbing hold of anything. It's like reading the Proverbs sometimes. You read especially chapters 10 and on, and you get this list of proverbial sayings, and they're great individually, but you've read your chapter for the day, and you walk away, and maybe you don't take anything with you. It's easy to just kind of, there's no storyline, there's no instruction with a list of whys. And so lists can sometimes be difficult to study through and to preach through. But Paul is using a popular form of argument in that part of the ancient world. It's called paronesis, and it's the use of exhortation that's piled upon exhortation. And it's helpful for me to think about this and to understand this because you realize that Paul has an intent here. He's not just randomly thinking of things, but he is, by listing command after command after command after command, his intent is to affect our hearts. We're to feel this. This is one of those passages that is intending to connect with our emotions. And what you'll find is the response you feel to some of these is various. You're going to feel encouragement, I hope, with some of these. You think, I'm doing pretty good there. But and then the very next thing on the list, you're going to feel exhorted, you'll feel corrected, you'll feel confronted. That's the intent, is to walk through this and feel the weight of this responsibility and be moved in our hearts by what Paul is expecting of us. Now remember, this list comes in a context, and this greater context, in Romans 12, he's transitioned from this incredible description in the first 11 chapters of the gospel to the expectations of what that gospel looks like in real life. And the very first thing he calls us to is to be people who have given ourselves in full sacrifice, living sacrifices to God. That's the call of the believer. That's the call of the gospel. If God has done this for you in Christ, chapters 1-11, then the logical response is to say to God, then here's my life, all of it. It belongs to you. A genuine gospel responds to the truths that are laid out in it. If you don't respond to it, then there's no true impact of that gospel in your life. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing our mind. And we talked last week, those are grandiose pictures, living sacrifice, renewed mind. Those are big picture commitments. So the obvious question, the right question is, well, what does that look like? It's easy to talk about in some sense, I want to be a living sacrifice, because there's no boots on the ground kind of description there. Paul says, let me tell you what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. And he begins to unfold this for us. And that's what we come to in these verses, is a continued list of what it looks like to be someone who's genuinely responding to the gospel that has saved them. Al Mohler, in a commentary he made on this text, he said this. He thinks the greatest problem in the evangelical church, and he's saying evangelical church, that is among those who embrace the gospel. He's not talking about the churches that reject the authority of Scripture. He's not talking about the churches that you might count as liberal. He's saying among evangelical churches who claim the gospel, the greatest problem facing that group is not living out what the New Testament says the church should be. He's not talking about programs there. He's not talking about our music. He's not talking about our theology. He's saying people with right theology. The problem is the church simply does not live out the Christian community that we are called to in the New Testament. I think there's many reasons for that assessment. We're busy people. You all. Most of you live very fast-paced lives. You're moving from thing to thing. Some of you are in the those parenting years where you're moving from kid thing to kid thing. And it's constant, and it's fast-paced. And in the midst of that busyness, we don't have time to really build relationships and to be involved in one another's lives the way that we're called to. I think another reason that it's true is because Christianity can so easily become a spectator sport, a spectator activity. We too easily think about what's in this for me. Even in the context when he's talking about spiritual gifts, as we looked at last week, we think of spiritual gifts in terms of my spiritual gift. It's not your spiritual gift. It's a gift that God has granted you for the sake of the church. You and I are just stewards of whatever gifting we may have. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the church. But we think about it very personally. This is my gift, and I can leverage it for my sake in the church. When we think about anything that we have to offer the church, our time, our resources, our finances, our gifting, we tend to think about me first. But Paul reminded us last week, it's not about me, it's about the body. We have to remind ourselves, we who are new creations in Christ, we who are now committed to being sacrifices before God, we who are committed to having renewed minds, we don't live for self, but that's the natural inclination of our hearts. And so we have to be purposeful about training ourselves to be sanctified in that area. Right? You can ask any of our volunteers that work with the 2 and 3-year-olds, or if you have a toddler at home, I think Diane will affirm this for me. When they announce that it's snack time, and they're charging the table, right? There's no toddler, maybe your toddler, okay? But I think it's pretty rare, a toddler that looks around and says to every other kid, no, you go first. This toy, it's my favorite toy, and it's my favorite color, but I'd like you to have it, right? And we live like that. We're naturally inclined in that direction. And we're more mature about it as we grow older, but it's so easy to think that way. I think another reason that we can say this assessment is true is because we have become very isolated people. In the ultimate irony that I know isn't lost on any of you, in the rise of social media, our social relationships have become isolated. So that the people that we might feel closest to or have the most contact with, we have no contact with and no relationship with. And so this isolationism, this busyness, this me-first mentality makes a list like this in Paul an incredible challenge to our church in our culture. But we are called to live this out, and living this out is to put on display the very kingdom of God to a watching world. To live this out is to say we are different. God has done something in our lives, and we no longer live for ourselves, we live for another. And for us to be as effective as we can be as a church, these things need to characterize our lives. He starts off in verse 9 with this phrase, let love be genuine. Most translations make this a command, and they think that's an accurate implication of what Paul is saying. But actually in the original, there's no command there. In fact, there's no verb there. He says more literally, the love sincere, or the love not hypocritical. And I think he does that because this is, in essence, the heading for the rest of this list. This is what love looks like. Let me tell you what love looks like when it's manifesting itself in the church. This is a typical pattern we see in all of Scripture. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? What's his answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul deals with gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, what does he put right in the middle of that discussion? What's chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians? It's the love chapter. That's not an accident. That's not an accident. He's not just saying, oh, let me talk about love. But as we contemplate what it's like to live with one another, he puts love right in the middle of it. And so we see this unity within diversity. We see the supremacy of love and the manifestation of gifts. We love God. If we love God, then we're going to love our neighbor. And this is what genuine love looks like. Love that's not hypocritical love. Love that is characterized by someone whose heart has been transformed by the gospel of God. Think of Jesus' words to his disciples on that very night that he would go to the cross. After washing their feet, the logical conclusion, the logical conclusion to the sentence he utters, "I have washed your feet, now you wash mine." That's how that sentence seems it wants to end, right? That's the logical way to end it. That's not what Jesus said. "I have washed your feet, now what? Now wash one another's." I guarantee you that struck that room, because they're saying, "You wash my feet, I'll get in line to wash yours, Jesus." Wait a second, I got to wash Peter's feet? John's feet? Let love be genuine. Let love be sincere. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, we think of hypocrisy. This isn't primarily about lying, though that's true. He's speaking of substituting here something else for genuine love. The word hypocrite, it's the word play actor, to put on a fake face. It's the idea of substituting genuine love with a big smile, substituting genuine love with platitudes, with pleasantries, substituting genuine love with sentimentality. It's too easy to live like that. Paul says, don't do it. That's not biblical love. We need to love one another. And at times, friends, hear this, at times, loving one another, genuinely loving one another, is going to, on the surface, seem unloving. To love one another at times, we have to do things that might be perceived as unloving, because love tells the truth. The truth is spoken in love, but sometimes the truth is difficult to hear and difficult to say. Love confronts sin. That's difficult to receive. It's difficult to do, but that's what genuine love does. There's no place in the Christian life for speaking of love generically, or even just love in the Lord, right? You ever heard that? I love him in the Lord. I mean, I cannot stand them, let's be honest about you. And I will avoid them at all costs, but I love him in Jesus' name. That's hypocritical love. He's not calling us to play act. He's not calling us to pretend to love one another, but to genuinely, sincerely, deeply love one another. One commentator said this. He says, "If love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy, the epitome of vice, then what a contradiction to bring them together." So he tells us this is what sincere love looks like. He begins in the second half of verse 9. Notice it. This is the first of his list. There's a couplet here. These parallel clauses, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Abhor means hate, strong hate. Be constantly hating evil and evil things. It's to develop a sense of moral horror at anything that is evil. Abhor speaks of absolute, total, complete disdain. Don't miss this. This is countercultural. This is going to separate you from the people you work with and you go to school with. This is going to say to people, there is, in fact, an absolute objective standard for what is good and what is evil. To say that I hate evil is to make the claim that there are, in fact, moral absolutes, and that God has established those absolutes. And it's his character and his nature and his word and his actions. That's the standard of good. And anything that doesn't measure up to that, I hate. The Bible says that's part of genuine love. The world says that's hate speech, to speak in such a way. We have no right to make those kind of claims. We have abandoned this in our culture, abandoned any sense that there's an absolute standard of good or evil. We see the implications of living that way all around us. It's a little bit shocking, isn't it? It is to me. Let love be genuine, and then the very next thing out of his mouth, abhor what is evil. Wait, that's the first thing you think of, Paul? You're going to call us to genuine love, and the first thing out of your mouth is that love includes hate. Why? Because we know love is not blind sentiment. This is so contrary to how the world and even some Christians think of love. But there's a logical connection between claiming love for God because of who he is and what he's done in the gospel, and then hating those things that God hates. And so it becomes a very clear criteria for our own hearts and our own attitudes. Do I genuinely hate those things that are evil? Do I hate evil? Do I abhor it? Or do I tolerate it? It is way too easy and way too common for us. When I say us, I mean believers, to wink and nod in the general direction of evil. It is too easy for us to tolerate some measure of evil even in our own lives. When you read these stories of leaders who have fallen, and you know, we're not part of their lives until it becomes very public that there's a scandal. But I promise you, what led to that moment that's scandalous is a pattern in their lives day after day of winking in the direction of evil, tolerating evil, tolerating sin, not allowing people into their lives to speak truth into their lives. It's a pattern that lasts for a while before you get to the point where you have this public scandal. He doesn't just speak in the negative here, though. He gives the positive counterpart. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast. That's a great phrase. Hold fast to what is good. It's not simply enough to hate what's bad. You have to love what's good. In fact, I would propose to you, the only way to truly hate what's bad is to love what's good more. The reason we abhor evil is because we love God, who's the ultimate good. Murray, in his exposition of this, he says, when good is the atmosphere of our life, we suffocate in the paths of iniquity and the counsels of the ungodly. Hear what he's saying? He's saying when you are so used to breathing in good, as soon as you get into the atmosphere of evil, you suffocate. You've so trained yourself to breathe in, to take in good. This is the renewal of the mind. You're so committed to renewing your mind and thinking godliness and loving the things of God that you can't even breathe in the atmosphere of evil. You must hold fast. It's a picture of clinging, of cleaving. It's the same word that's used to describe the marriage bond. That's how we're to hold on to good. Remember seeing one of those wild animal videos, and there was a clip of this baby monkey holding on to his mom's neck and back. Now, monkeys move. And this mom was moving around the trees. She's jumping from tree to tree. She's up, she's down. And that baby is clinging on to her neck. Because if it doesn't, it's dead. That's the picture here. That's how we're to hold on to what's good. We are holding on for our lives. We are clinging to, we are grasping after what is good. Think of Psalm 1, the picture of the man who not only doesn't sit, stand, walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but what's the positive side? He delights in the law of the Lord. So he doesn't just abhor what is bad, he delights in what is good. That's the call that's on us here in verse 9. And then he gives two commands in verse 10 that come together. Be devoted, love one another with brotherly affection. Be devoted to brotherly affection. Honor one another above yourself. Be devoted to brotherly affection. That speaks of tenderness and warmth. This is the way this love that he's described is to be exercised towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is familial love. This is the uniqueness of the love that's shared between believers. Now, certainly there's a relationship we're called to have with the world, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, brothers and sisters, this is your family. These are your people. And you love them affectionately and warmly and deeply. Galatians 6, do good to all men, but especially to them who are of the household of faith. We are a family. And oftentimes the relationships you have in the church will be the closest relationships you have in the world. This is your family. And there's a bond, right? There's a bond that comes with blood. There's nothing else that can replace it. That no matter the circumstances, you love your blood family. And that's the picture he chooses to use of the Christ, that we, by the blood of Christ, have been brought into a family. We belong to one another. We are in Christ together. We are brothers and sisters. And that's to characterize our relationship. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. outdo one another in showing honor. Are you competitive? Any of you competitive? I'm competitive. I don't care what game we're playing. I pretend I don't care. I care. I promise you, I care. Make this your competition. Make it your, use your competitive drive to outdo everybody around you in showing affection and honor. It's very similar to the thought of verse 3 where we're to properly assess ourselves, exercise sober judgment, according honor to others. This was countercultural in the first century. It's countercultural in our own century. The early church, the church in Rome, when you read about the church in Rome, it was made up of people from all sorts of classes, and that class system was evident. You would have servants and their owners attending the same church, right? And it would be no thought for anybody if the servant opened the door for the master, but it's an entirely other thing for the master to hold the door open on a Sunday for the servant, and that's the picture. To be in competition with one another, if you will, to show honor and affection and love for one another. What would our church look like? What would our homes look like? What would friendships look like? What would your marriage look like? You want a real quick marriage counseling session? Here you go, okay? Your couples, and maybe you're struggling, apply this verse in your marriage. Outdo your spouse in showing honor, affection, love. Outdo them. Win the competition, and you see what it does for your marriage. The next six in verses 11 and 12, they seem unrelated at first, but Paul's written them all in the same form and in two sets of three. The form of them linguistically is exactly the same, and they kind of come at you staccato in these two sets of three. First we see in verse 11, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." The first one, "Do not be slothful in zeal," not lagging behind in diligence, is another way it's translated. Don't grow weary, in the words of Galatians 6, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow lazy in doing the work of the Lord. Don't be slothful in service. Don't reduce your commitment to pursuing the things of God. Ephesians 5, redeem the time for the days of evil. Redeem the time for the days are evil. Use your time for the work of the Lord. He doesn't stop there. He says, be fervent in spirit. That's the positive counterpart. That the word there is the idea of boiling over in enthusiasm and excitement and joy and dedication. So we're called not just to diligence, but passionate diligence, purposeful, directed, disciplined passion. There's no shortcuts. We are fervent in our spirits. We are not slothful in our zeal. We continually serve the Lord. That defines the realm of this service and this zeal and this fervent spirit. It's in the Lord. It's in serving the Lord. That's where our passion lies. That's where our discipline lies. So ask yourself this question. What do you get excited about doing? What do you get excited about? What do you have fervor for being involved in? Where does your zeal lie? There's so many things in this culture that draw our passion. There's things that we're passionate about. You think about the way people are passionate about their sports teams. The zeal, the fervor, the passion they have for the sports team they follow. I think Paul would ask the question, do you have that kind of fervor and zeal and passion for the things of the Lord, for the service of the Lord? Are you excited about service? Are you passionate in your service, zealous in your service of the Lord? Then verse 12, the next three, they go together as well. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I need that verse every day. I need that verse every day. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. What a blessed truth that we can rejoice because of hope. Hope is about the future. Hope is about perspective. Hope is the anticipation of the promise that God has made of future glory. The, the trials, the troubles, the suffering of this present world cannot compare to the glory of the next. That's hope. It's having an unbounded horizon. Paul speaks about hope often in Romans 8, and the hope, it's in this hope that we are saved. The hope is the glory of God. We are not hampered by what is seen. We're not hampered by the temporal, because hope grants us an eternal perspective. Hope is the ground and cause for our joy. Now hear me, hope is different than optimism. In that same article that Muller wrote, he talked about the call here to hope is not a call to optimism versus pessimism. The Christian is not called to be an optimist. You may by inclination of nature be an optimist. You may by inclination of nature, just your personality, be a pessimist. That's not what he's talking about here. We are not to be pessimists. That is to deny the very victory of God. That's a slander to the gospel, just to think everything's just never going to work out, everything's going to be bad, and the world's just getting worse and worse, and it's all going to end, and I'm going to die. There's people like that. And pessimism is not a true picture of what the gospel does and what God is doing in the world. But optimism, as we often understand it, is also not a biblical perspective, because optimism can deny the reality of the world. We're not called to be Pollyannas, if you will. And optimism, in that sense, can be very offensive to people that are walking through real pain and dealing with the real pain of this world. When people are walking through the loss of a loved one, You don't go to them and say, well, you know, the glass is always half full. You don't come to them with platitudes. You don't come to them with some fake optimistic perspective. You come to them with hope. Hope says, this hurts and this pain is real, but God is on his throne. Hope says, what you're walking through is hard, but God will bring good and glory from it, because that's what Scripture tells us. Hope says sometimes this world stinks because it's broken and sin is impacting every part of it, but one day God will establish his kingdom and he will reign forever. See, hope looks beyond. Hope doesn't try to pretend the circumstances are good or get caught up in how bad they are. Hope looks at the eternal. When Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ, he's not being optimistic there, he's being hopeful there. Because we know that God is good and God is sovereign and God is just and God is gracious and God will fulfill all of his promises to us. And we have that hope. We live in light of that hope. It's hope that should cause the world, Peter says, to look at us and say, what's up with you? I'm paraphrasing. Be prepared to give account for the hope that lies within you. Does the world look at you, believer, and say, what's up with them? How, in the midst of this world, are they hopeful? And the answer is, I'm not living for this world. So this world can't take away my hope, because I'm not living for this world. I'm living for another world. I'm a citizen of another world. He doesn't stop there. Interesting, isn't it? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. He immediately gets to the heart of it, doesn't he? Like, just because the eternal is good and there's hope doesn't mean there's not genuine tribulation in the here and now. And the phrase he uses here is to stay under the pressure. We struggle with patience in everyday life, let alone under the pressure of tribulation. And we can't be patient in traffic. And Paul says, you've got to be patient in tribulation. You've got to stay. You've got to remain steadfast under the pressure of tribulation. He doesn't speak of enduring tribulation, but being steadfast in tribulation. Paul speaks so often of his own tribulation and persecution. We're told so clearly in the New Testament that it is part of the Christian life. And yet we are so quick to complain and grumble and murmur when it comes, instead of remaining steadfast. This is a call to persevere in the life of faith in the midst of tribulation. And how do we do this? Thirdly, we're constant in prayer. Paul reminds us we don't have to do any of this on our own. This is not because we are so strong or we are so mature, but because of what God has done in us and He is with us. How difficult would persecution be without hope? How difficult would tribulation be without prayer? Be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Let me just encourage you. We'll spend time on extensive time on this in another day, but as you contemplate what it means to be constant in prayer, that's one of those commands I think that's very easy to dismiss because it seems so hard to apply. And let me just give you, by way of application, a way that's been helpful for me. I have done my best, and it's an ever-expanding effort, to utilize the physical things in my life to remind me to pray. So let me give you an example. If you're like me, probably the very first thing you put your hand on in the morning is your phone. That's my alarm. So my alarm goes off, I hit it. And so I try to use my phone as a reminder of time. And so the second I touch my phone, I want to pray, God, I want my time to belong to you today. Does that make sense? When we walk through our hallway, Christy's put up kind of a family collage of pictures. And so I don't always do this. I try to use those pictures as a specific reminder to pray for those people. And the idea of being constant in prayer is not that I drop down on my face in the hallway every time I walk through and spend an hour in prayer. But creating, using physical reminders, people, objects, pictures, locations, to prompt this conversation that you're always in with your Heavenly Father. And so I see those pictures, and there's some that I pray would come to know Jesus. There's others I pray that they'd be comforted in their hurting. There's others I pray that they would find a job. There's others I would pray for whatever it is that those pictures may be struggling with. So I would encourage you, find a tangible way or ways to remind yourself to be constant in prayer. Don't dismiss this as one of those things, well, I'm not going to be a monk. But contemplate, how in your day can you be fervent and constant in prayer? And this prayer is what gives us strength in persecution. This prayer is what allows us, this relationship with God, to rejoice in hope. I love the way David puts these together in Psalm 28. Listen to him praying and his hope and his steadfastness in the midst of it. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. He cries out to God in the midst of his pain, in the midst of the hurt. He has hope. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. My cries have not fallen on deaf ears. The Lord is my strength and my shield, and my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. That's steadfastness. Be constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Koinonia with one another's needs. Fellowship with one another needs. What does that mean? It means that when you have a need, because we're family, and that's been firmly established, when you have a need, I have a need. He'll develop this more fully later. When you're hurting, I'm hurting. When you're rejoicing, I'm rejoicing, because we are the body of Christ. So we identify, and this contribution is most likely financial. We contribute financially to the needs of others. We identify those needs and we meet them where we can. And again, think about how contrary this is to the world. We think about acquiring and getting and what we can save and hold on to. And God says it's not about that. It's about what you can give and what you can contribute and the needs you can meet with the gifts that I've given you. And so we are partakers of one another's gifts and wants and needs. We give to advance the kingdom of God. We give to advance the mission of God. We give because our Father is the ultimate giver. He is our model. He gave us His Son. He did not spare His own Son. If He did not spare His own Son, will He not freely give us all things? The ultimate picture of God's giving heart is manifest in the giving of His Son to us. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Seek. Follow after, pursue showing hospitality. So that's not passive, right? That's not just, hey, if you happen to run across someone, do your best to be nice. This is an active pursuit of being hospitable towards others. Now, in the Roman context, you can imagine they didn't have either the restaurant or the hotel system that we have. So if someone came into town, and let's say a missionary came into town, if they were going to be fed and they were going to stay someplace, it was going to be in the house of a saint in the Church of Rome. That was the perspective. So you have to open to that reality. People are fleeing persecution. They need a place where they're received warmly. This is both to strangers as well as to people in the body of Christ. I love the way Paul describes the way he received this in 2 Timothy. He says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me." He refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains when he came to Rome. He searched and in earnest and found me. Are you a refreshing person to be around? Are you an exhausting person to be around? Be hospitable. Give others refreshment. What makes all this possible, of course, is the gospel. This is gospel transformation that he's describing. This is chapters 1 to 11 of Romans being realized in your life. And hear me, friend, this morning, if you listen to this and you think a list like that's impossible, really, to love others without mind for self, to hate evil and to love good, to be devoted with that kind of affection towards everyone, that just sounds exhausting. Doesn't sound remotely possible to be diligent, to be fervent, to serve the Lord, to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. Are you kidding me? It is only possible for those who have recognized the gospel and have in faith come to Jesus Christ as their Savior and said, I can't do this on my own. On my own, I'm about me. On my own, I'm about serving self. But when God grabs hold of your life, it's a work in progress for all of us. But when God grabs hold of our life, we hear this list, we say, we want that. We want to be like that. There's so many ways that I see this list effectively taking place in our church body. And I want you to hear this well this morning. If you hear this list and some of them hit you and you think, boy, I think I'm doing good there. I'm not asking you to humble yourself and pretend you're doing bad. I want you to take encouragement. I want your heart to be full that you really do long for this and you're striving in these areas and excelling in these areas. And certainly I would say to you, excel still more. But it may be that the very next thing in the list feels like it penetrates your heart. That's the intent of this kind of a list from Paul. It pierces your heart and you're like, oh, that's a tough one. That's a hard one for me. I feel the weight of that. I'm falling short in that. Then confess that and strive still more. What an amazing list. This is only half of it. Lord willing, we'll look at the remainder of this list in the coming weeks. But rejoice in the gospel, in the goodness of the gospel, that we can look at the list and even remotely contemplate its possibility. And hear my affirmation and encouragement to you for all the ways in which I see you demonstrate these things for one another. I'm blessed by it as your pastor and encouraged by it both personally and corporately, and encourage you to press on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and just imagining how this would have been received in that church in Rome and how countercultural it was for them and it is for us even today, maybe in different ways, but we certainly can contemplate how following a list like this, devoting ourselves to a list such as this, is going to cause us to stand out from the world. Father, we want to do that for your sake. We want the world to see that we have hope. As you tell your disciples, they will know we are Christians because of our love for one another. So, Father, help us to love one another more. Help us when we are so prone to think of our own way and our own desire and our own preferences to defer to one another. Help us to outdo one another and showing kindness and honor and love and care and compassion and sympathy. That your church might be built up. And the building up of your church, that we might reach more with the truth of the gospel. and that your name, Father, would be exalted and glorified. We praise you that all of this is possible only because of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.